Good morning. Good to be here. Thank you, David, for that refreshing time of praise and worship this morning. Thank you, Chris, for that stimulating Bible study. And as I promised, we're going to be speaking today on victorious life in Christ. I would like if we could pray together before we continue. Jesus, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time together and open our eyes and open our hearts. Receive your word. Give me the ability to speak it clearly and accurately, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you gave it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we looked at a biblical definition of the flesh, and we ended with Paul's testimony, how God allowed distress in his life to teach him not to rely on his flesh and his fleshly wisdom, but rather on the power of God. We briefly looked at Romans 8 as we ended that. Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which, by the way, is God's answer to Romans 7. But I'd like to ask you a question as we get started here. How many of you would like to have victorious life in Christ? Now I have another question. How many of you feel like you have it? And I have another question. What do you think it is? What is the definition of victorious life in Christ? What is your definition of victorious life in Christ? Anyone want to share? Maybe we could have a mic there just so we can all hear that. What does victorious life in Christ look like?
Well, in a war, when you're...
I would propose to you this morning that it's ultimately not so much about us and our freedom as it is about God's eternal purpose. And it's actually not as much about personal victory over sin. That's a part of it, but it goes much deeper than that. And D. Vern Frommke wrote a book called Ultimate Intention. And I'm going to quote something he said. He put it this way. He said, God has chosen to eternally manifest his glory by living his life in and through a host of sons and daughters. And I think that sort of encapsulates what victorious life in Christ is really all about. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. This is Paul speaking and testifying. To me, who am the least of all the saints, he said, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent, or for the purpose, for this purpose, he says, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So often I think we look at this subject from a very human perspective and a very me-centered perspective, but I think it's good sometimes to step back a little bit and say, what is God's eternal purpose in all of this? How does God look at victorious life in Christ? What is the purpose and the intent that God had from the foundation of the world? And I think he gives us a little glimpse of it here in Ephesians chapter 3. We are his inheritance. In Ephesians 1 verse 18, he says that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So God's ultimate purpose is that the life of Christ might be made manifest to the world through you and I. I believe before we can experience and fully appreciate the life of Jesus Christ, we have to stop looking for life in other things. We cannot experience having our identity in Christ when we have it in a lot of other things. See, an unsaved person is often more comfortable and more at peace than a saved person who is still looking for life in things other than in Christ. A Christian who is going back into the flesh, into their own independent self-effort and trying to make this work and happen on their own, is often more miserable than an unbeliever. I have another question. What is your basic need? So at the core, what is it that you need and want in life? What's the basic human need? Or make it more personal. What's your basic need? At the core of everything, what are you really looking for in life? Any thoughts? Peace. Anyone else? Fulfillment. Several years ago, there was a teacher that asked his students this question. He asked them not to give him the cliche answer, what they would know is the right answer, but just to give them an answer from their hearts on this question of what are you really looking for in life? And he waited for a little bit, and finally there was one student that raised his hand, and he said, "I just want to be loved." And he waited a little longer, and soon there's another one over here that says, "I just want to feel accepted." And then he waited a bit longer, and then somebody else said, "I just want to feel like I'm significant, like my life has value and purpose." And he waited for about a minute and a half, and he didn't get any other answers. Now, wondering if that, doesn't that just really sort of sum it up? I just want to have peace. I just want to know that I'm loved. I just want to feel like I'm accepted. I just want to feel like my life has value and purpose. When you really sum things up and you just really look at the basics, isn't that often what it kind of boils down to? What we're all looking for, what we all desire, what we all want. We cannot fully experience life in Christ when we're still getting life from things. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5 verse 39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." And so it seems like the Pharisees, or the Jews in particular, were very concerned about eternal life. They wanted to have eternal life. They wanted to find eternal life. And they were poring over the scriptures. See, some people look for life in things like sins of the flesh. You know, maybe something that would give them a buzz. Something that would fill that void or meet a perceived need. And so that is actually why a lot of people go to smoking, or they go to the bottle, or they try to find that in their peers. They try to find value and significance in how they appear and how much weight they have or don't have. Well, the Pharisees weren't doing that. The Jews weren't doing that. They weren't going to sinful flesh patterns to try to find that. They were going to something more spiritual. They were going to the Torah, to the scriptures. And they were poring over the scriptures, trying to find something to fill the void, trying to find life. And Jesus said to them, he said, "You won't come to me that you may have life." So I'd like to speak today about victorious life in Christ. But before we go there, I just want to talk a little bit about some of the things that need to be in place, or a bit of the process that needs to happen. I think the first thing that needs to begin to happen in our lives is our minds need to be renewed by the truth. If you notice in Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, he exhorts us, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world." So that's an interesting encouragement or a warning. He says, don't, or an exhortation rather, he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't become worldly. Don't conform yourselves to this worldly mindset. And then he gives us the solution on how to prevent that from happening. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the safety or the safeguard against being conformed to the world is that we are transformed by having our minds renewed in the truth. So that you may prove, may discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what happens when our mind becomes renewed is that it affects our emotions. Our mind always affects our emotions, and our emotions affect our will. And so as our mind is renewed in the truth, it will begin to affect how we feel. And that in turn will affect what we do. Let me illustrate this. Jesus sometimes illustrated spiritual truth with stories. And I'm going to illustrate this with a bear story. Let's suppose that you decide to go to Algonquin Park. But you just really want to get away from everything for a while. So you're going to go to the interior of the park. You know, back in, away from the grid, away from people. Way into the middle of the park where nobody lives. And so you take a week off of work and you pack your bags and you go into the park and you're walking in there for a few days. And you're getting tired. And one day, as you're walking along, your head is down, you're not really paying attention where you're going, and you look up, and right in front of you is a mother bear. And you realize that you have somehow gotten yourself in between Mother Bear and her two cubs. And Mother Bear is very angry. And you realize, in an instant, you realize that your life is in imminent danger. There's a very angry bear just several dozen feet from you. And she's in attack mode. And she is very upset. And you are a menace that she is going to do everything she can to eliminate. And so she gets on her back feet and she begins to charge. And you don't have much time to think, but you realize, and your mind tells you that life as you know it is just about over. And your mind affects your emotions. What you are convinced of in your mind would affect your emotions, wouldn't it? I mean, your emotions are probably going to go from maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, let's say they started at 2 or 3, they're going to go up through 10 and up through the roof, in a matter of a split second. And your emotions are going to scream at your will to do something, to run. And your heart is going to pump the blood into your muscles, and everything is going to happen within split seconds. And your legs are going to go into action, and you're going to run for your life without much thought about where you're running. You're just going to run. Your emotions are screaming at you to run, and you run like you never ran before. And the bear is right behind you. You can hear the snarls, and you can hear its breath on your back as you're desperately running. And the bear is getting closer and closer and closer. And just like that, you look up, and right in front of you is a log cabin. And you run to the door, and you yank it open, you slam it shut behind you, just as the bear smacks against the door. And you throw yourself over against the opposite side of the wall, and you go, oh, and the bear is pounding on the door, knocking against it. And then you hear the bear begin to come around to the window. And you look at the window, and you see, oh, it has steel bars over the glass. The bear comes up to the window, and he smashes through the glass. And he sticks his nose in, and he opens his mouth wide with all his teeth, and he snarls at you. And you're up against the wall. And slowly your heartbeat begins to slow down and slow down as you realize the bear cannot get to me. I'm safe in the cabin. There's a big, heavy door here. And there's got bars over the windows. I'm safe. And slowly your heart begins to calm down and slow down. Your emotions start coming down past 10, 9, 8. You breathe deeply. The bear is still out there snarling and growling. But as you start looking around in the cabin, you realize, oh, you know what? There's enough food in here to last a week. I'm going to be okay. I can wait this out. And don't you think if it's possible that you might even, after a while, begin to secretly enjoy this? I mean, you go up to the window and you say, hey, bear, you know, try to get me. You can't get me. Ha-ha. You know, maybe it's a bit of the overrun of emotions, but this is okay. Let the bear snarl. Let him roar. I'm in the cabin. There's lots of food here. I can wait this out. Or let's suppose that you're not really convinced the cabin will keep you safe. You're still a little insecure. You look at the door and you say, not sure about this. I'm not sure about these hinges. That bear weighs a lot, and he keeps slamming against his door, and I'm not sure that this door is going to hold up. And these bars on these windows, I mean, look at the screws that they use. I don't know. And so you're still very nervous, and you're nervously pacing around. Now, the fact of the matter is you are safe. You are very safe in the cabin, but you don't know it. You're not quite convinced of it yet. In fact, you're so nervous, you don't even notice all the food around you on the shelves. And you start wondering, am I going to starve in here? And maybe after a few days, you even open the door a bit and you see a berry patch out there, and you run out to get some berries, you know, to feed yourself, and in the same berry patch that the bear is in. And then you run back to the cabin. But you're so nervous, you can't sleep that night. You have nightmares because you don't feel safe. So even though you are safe, you don't feel safe. And because even though you are safe, you don't think you're safe, and that affects how you feel. And in turn, that affects what you do. So now, rather than sitting in the window laughing at the bear, you're nervously pacing around the cabin. Just as safe as the other person, but not feeling safe. You wake up in the middle of the night, oh, the bear got in, and you realize it's just a nightmare. You're not enjoying yourself. You're not at peace. You're a little bit miserable. Still trying to figure out how to meet your needs by running out and getting some berries during the day. All right, so next time, Lord willing, we're going to speak about what it means to be in Christ. But I've just kind of given you a prelude to it. But that is often, unfortunately, how many Christians live. They are in Christ, they are safe, but they're not convinced they're safe. And so they're nervous, they're on edge, they're fearful, and always running back into the berry patch to try to feed themselves. And that's a miserable way to live. And I've been there way too much in my own life. So what is victorious life in Christ? First of all, I like to look at life. The Bible talks about eternal life. What is eternal life? Can anyone tell me what your definition is of eternal life? Raise your hand. What do you think about when you think about eternal life? How would you describe it? If someone on the streets would ask you, what is eternal life? What would you say? Because the Bible says you're supposed to have an answer, to be ready with an answer, to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ, and I can jump this on you and expect an answer. Okay, you told us how to get it, but what is it? Just pick it apart and tell me what it is. Okay. Anyone else? Thank you. Up here. Life that lasts forever. All right. Anyone else? Let's look at John. 1 John, if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Would someone volunteer to read that? Please give them a mic. 1 John 1, verse 1 to 2. Christopher in the back.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us.
So just keep the mic there for a moment. And if you notice, he says, and I'm reading this in the New King James, so if it doesn't quite line with Christopher, that which was from the beginning. If you look at that word which can be translated in different ways depending on the context. One of the ways that it can be translated in is who. So if we change that word which to who, let's read it again. Christopher, would you read that again? And change, wherever it says which, just change the word to who. And we're trying to understand what is eternal life.
That who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life who was with the Father and was made manifest to us.
So John is saying that eternal life was with the Father. So what is eternal life? Or maybe we could ask the question, who is eternal life? Let's look at a few other scriptures. In 1 John 5:11, and this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And we know that, in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so I think it would be correct to say that Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life is not so much something that begins when we get saved. Eternal life is eternal. It has no beginning and it has no end. And so it doesn't just start when we get saved, or as some people think, when we get to heaven. Something we're looking forward to is eternal life when we get to heaven. No, eternal life had no beginning and no end. Who is that? That's Jesus. Jesus has no beginning, he has no end. And so it's rather something that we become a partaker of. The moment that we're saved, we enter into that life. It doesn't just begin, we enter into a life that was eternal and that never ends. So let's keep that in mind, that eternal life or life is really Christ himself, who has no beginning, has no end. We partake of it and we enter into it when we get saved. Now I want to look at the life of Christ a little bit. If you notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking about Jesus and the life that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now remember, Jesus had all of that before the foundation of the world. He willingly let go of that. He willingly gave up his right to that. In fact, in Philippians 2, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of man. So Jesus had, and it continues, and it says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus had all that glory with the Father. He had that reputation. He had that position. He had that equality with God. And he said, I'm willing to relinquish those rights. I'm willing to give that up, to lay that down, and to descend down and humble myself and make myself of no reputation and take on the form of a servant. Wow. What an example. But then in Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, let this same mind be in you. The same mind that was in Christ needs to be our attitude. That willingness to let go of all those things. Let go of our reputation. Let go of our position. Let go of all, relinquish all the rights that I am hanging on to. The right to be happy. The right to have peace. The right to a good marriage, the right to good parents, the right to a good job, the right to make money, the right to health, the right to wealth, the right to the basic necessities of life. I need to release and give up all those rights, the right to fulfillment. Remember what Paul said in Philippians. He said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yea, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. So Paul is saying, those things that I went to for life, those things that I went to for my fulfillment and my security, my standing as a religious leader, my standing before God, all those things that I was trusting in, I was willing to give up those things, to let them go for that one purpose, that I might gain Christ. So Jesus went all the way to the grave. He relinquished his rights to all those things, even life itself. Remember in the garden as he was sweating in agony, and he was saying, Father, is there any other way that you can accomplish this without me having to go through this? And he said, not my will, but yours. He submitted himself. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he truly did. He went all the way to the cross, all the way to crucifixion, and all the way submitting himself to death on the cross. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that this morning? Who believes that? Why do you believe that? Were you there? Were you on the hill? Did you see it? Did you witness with your eyes? Did you see Jesus breathe his last? Did you see him being put in the grave? Did you see him rising again in a new life? Did you see the gravestone roll away? So why do you believe that? Can anyone tell me why you believe that? That's right. You believe the word according to the Scriptures, right? We all on board with that? We believe it because the Scripture says so. You've put your faith in what God has said to be true. Do you need anything more than that? Do you need more evidence than that? You're banking your life on it? In Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory is of inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Someone finish? Who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities, powers, might, dominion, bears, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. See, as a Christian, we believe incredible things, don't we? You ever think about that? We believe incredible things. I mean, God bless you, Pete, for that bold faith in something that happened 2,000 years ago. You were not there. You were not born at that time. But you stake your life on it. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe that he healed many people with a spoken word. We believe that he died and that he rose again, defying death. We believe that that big stone rolled away and Jesus came out of the grave alive. Why do we believe that? According to the Scriptures. We bank our life on it. We stake our life on it. Our eternal destiny on it. If we can believe all of that, why can't we believe this? For sin shall not have dominion over you. You have been set free from sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. For we have been, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so we've just testified, we've just acknowledged that we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. And you know, when you believe that, you know what happened? You got saved. I mean, there's some results from that. There's some impact of that that it had in your life. You got saved. You were able to walk away with the confidence that your sins are forgiven, that they're bought and paid for, and that God will not hold them against you on the day of judgment. Simply by embracing and believing the gospel, it had dramatic effects in your life. How about this? Why is it so difficult then to believe that I'm safe in the cabin? Why is it so difficult? Because the roaring of the lion or the bear is so loud. It's so real. It's right in front of me. That's why, you might say. I just look around and I go by the evidence that's right in front of me. The bear is right there. Don't you see it? That's why it's so hard to believe. Why is it so hard to believe that I am free from sin and that sin shall not have dominion over me? Because the bear is rocking the door and I can smell its breath. But just as the one is true, and believing it brought about the forgiveness of our sins, so also the other is just as true, and believing it will bring about the deliverance from sin. So in summary, I would say eternal life is Jesus himself in us. Victorious life is simply Jesus living his life through us as us. Only when we trust and rely not on fleshly means and methods, but rather we trust and rely on Christ and his power in us to live through us, can we experience and walk in victorious life. Let me say that one more time. Only when we trust and rely not on fleshly means and methods, but rather we trust and rely on Christ and his power in us to live through us, can we experience and walk in victorious life. God wants to break us from our self-reliance and teach us to trust and depend on him in every and each circumstance and temptation. He wants to break us from looking for life in things, and that we would come to him that we might have life. Isaiah 40 puts it this way. He says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And I love that description of God. You know, and it's almost like a given, like, for sure, of course. I mean, if you're talking about the creator of the ends of the earth, if you're talking about the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, then yes, He never faints, He's never weary, and His understanding is unsearchable, inexhaustible. But listen to this. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. And then even the youth are going to faint and be weary, and the young men are going to utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, an interesting fact that I like to point out is that phrase, shall renew their strength. If you look at the Greek interpretation or the Greek translation of that word or that phrase, renew their strength, it simply means changed. They shall change their strength. It's the same Hebrew word as is used in other places where it talks about changing our garment. And so if I would change my garment, this is my garment. If I would take this off and I would get another garment and I would put it on, that's what this verse is trying to tell us. See, God is not so interested in strengthening our flesh and our fleshly methods. But many times as Christians, we rely on fleshly methods to overcome sin. We rely on fleshly methods to please God and to live the victorious Christian life. But God is not at all interested in strengthening our flesh and giving us the ability to do that. In fact, He's interested in the very opposite. He wants to, and He will purposely allow things in our lives to show us the insufficiency of the flesh. But unfortunately, so many of us are very stubborn, and it takes us a long time to understand and see that. And so we keep trying to do better. We keep making new vows and New Year resolutions. I'm not going to do that again. We go to workout programs and self-help books and counselor after counselor to try to find a way to get this thing in a better place. God does not want to make you stronger or more capable. He wants to exchange your strength for His. He wants you to shed off that garment of the flesh and put on His garment. He wants to exchange your strength for His. I came across this quote by Sister Rhoda Stolzfus, and I just love it. I've shared it before, I'm going to have to say it again, but it just really brings this into perspective. She put it this way, "You will never meet a fear that Jesus has not conquered. You will never face an enemy that Jesus has not defeated. You will never face a temptation that Jesus cannot overcome. You will never have a burden that Jesus cannot lift. You will never have a wound that Jesus cannot heal. You will never know a bondage that Jesus cannot break. You will never know a circumstance when Jesus is not sufficient. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." Dan Stone wrote a book called The Rest of the Gospel, and I'd like to quote a few paragraphs from this in closing. He says, "God has designed us so that we can find fulfillment only in the unseen and eternal realm. The seen and eternal realm offers many pleasures that God has provided, but none of them ultimately satisfy. That's why Jesus said, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.' There isn't anything below the line, no matter how beautiful, no matter how touching, no matter how true, that equals life. We find true life only above the line in God. He is life. God has created each of us with a thirst that only He can quench. French philosopher Pascal called it a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that only He can fill. Or as Augustine put it, our souls are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Man is perpetually seeking. To whatever degree we don't know the unseen and eternal realm, we seek answers in the seen and temporal. We look for eternal answers among temporal things, but we discover they can't provide them. We are programmed for failure if we are looking for ultimate answers in a non-ultimate realm, a realm that's partial, fragmented, incomplete. We end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. God bless.